you to take your copy of God's Word, and if you didn't hold your place in Psalm 122, turn back there. Well, actually, towards the end of this message, I'll have you turning to several different passages. I hope you're ready to do that with me today. We'll begin again in Psalm 122. And I just want to begin the reading here at verse 6, because really, again, what I'm doing today is an extended application for obeying this command of God, even in the year 2025. Kind of gone Puritan on you, I guess. The Puritan sermons, if you're familiar with them, the first 50 minutes to an hour would be the exposition of the text, the explanation of its meaning, and then the second hour would be the application. But you're all glad I broke it up into two different weeks, right? So you didn't have to sit for 2 hours last week. Psalm 122, let's begin at verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. This is God's word. Speak to us now, Lord, and help us apply this well. So much confusion, it seems to me, even in evangelical circles and in Christian churches. And I pray that you'll just help us think clearly today, God, and think biblically to be faithful to what you say in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. On October 7th, 2023, on Shabbat, on the Sabbath, trained terrorists from Hamas infiltrated and invaded various villages and cities in the nation of Israel. It was an all-out attack. It was coordinated, planned for years. It was an all-out war. They butchered, hacked into pieces men, women, boys and girls, and babies. They raped innocent civilians all over Israel. They tortured and maimed women and children. They burned children alive. They threw children in kitchen ovens and made their parents watch them do that. Now, I'm going to stop there for the sake of the younger in our audience. Much more could be said. To call what the Hamas cowards did animalistic is an understatement. There are lions and tigers that seem to have more compassion and respect for life in general than these cowards. Dr. Jeff Myers, who leads Summit Ministries, and I'm leaning heavily on a book he wrote, I commend it to you, and if you want a free copy, you can get it at his website, and I'll leave it down here. It's a QR code you can scan, make a donation if you want to the ministry, but he spent the last year interviewing folks over there and writing this book, Should Christians Support Israel? Seeking a Biblical Worldview in an Impossible Situation. One of the IDF, Israeli Defense Force soldiers he interviewed, anonymously of course, was asked, what do you think was Hamas's goal on that day? And that soldier said this, they didn't just want to kill us, they wanted to unholy us. And so as the Hamas cowards performed their dastardly deeds on the ground, Hezbollah rockets from Lebanon, from their safe places in the north in Lebanon, rained down on Israel by the thousands, nonstop for hours and hours. In fact, for months and months. Now, you've probably heard from your media that most of them fell harmlessly here and there. What you won't hear is that those rockets over the last year and a half have destroyed about 70% of Israel's agricultural production capabilities. Israel's economy is in shambles. This was all funded by Iran and Qatar, or some people say that Qatar. Qatar cozies up to the West, but don't be fooled. If you wonder how your universities got to be the way they are, George Soros, who ironically is a Jew himself, ethnically he's a Jew, through various avenues in Qatar, have pumped hundreds of millions of dollars to get a worldview into our nation that is antichrist, is not even humane. By sundown on October 3rd, 2023, the death toll in Israel was 1,200. Now let's put that in proportion. Relative to the population of Israel, that's equivalent to 42,000 Americans being killed in one day. That's 14 times more than we lost in the 9/11 terror attacks. 42,000 Americans in one day would be the bloodiest day in American history. Those of you who are students of military history know the bloodiest day in our history is the Battle of Antietam in the Civil War, and it was nowhere near 42,000. It's been called Israel's 9/11, but that does not do it justice. It was way worse than that. Way worse than that. Given the pure hatred and evil of such atrocities, and I want to say regardless of what nation those kind of things were being foisted upon, if someone went into North Korea and did that to their civilians, the whole world ought to be absolutely outraged and stand against it. So you would think that given the evil of such atrocities, that every sane person in the world, including especially in the United States, would stand against Hamas, denounce in no uncertain terms their tactics and their attack, and support, at bare minimum, Israel's right as a nation to hunt down and destroy every single member of Hamas and Hezbollah. Instead, before Israel had even launched its first counterattack, the internet was full of accusations of genocide and condemnations of supposed unnecessary civilian casualties. That was before Israel did anything to respond to the attacks. Young college students all across our country took to their streets and their campuses to support Hamas. They were not under any delusions either. If you saw any interviews with them, they said repeatedly, "We're not standing in solidarity. We are actually part of the movement to support Hamas's goal to eliminate Israel from the face of this planet. Our future leaders." A recent poll showed, April 2024, showed that 18 to 24-year-olds are three times as likely as the general population of America to deny Israel even has a right to exist. A Harvard CAPS poll taken only 2 months after the October 7th attacks showed that 60% of Gen Z agreed that, quote, the killing of 1,200 Israeli civilians and the kidnapping of another 250 civilians can be justified by the grievances of Palestinians, end quote. What is happening? These are the future business owners of America. These are the future mayors of our towns, governors of our states, congressmen and women, and presidents. What in the world has happened? What has gone on? Well, I could give a whole new sermon and presentation on what's happened, especially in our education systems. And even sadly, it's sad to me, even the vast majority of Christians in this nation still send their children to schools to be indoctrinated with critical theory. That's where this all comes from. soon as the Marxist elites teach critical theory and get it in the hearts and minds, that worldview, then anybody who is tagged by those elites as an oppressor, anything is justified against them at that point. Maybe somebody needs to tell these youngsters that Christian evangelicals are tagged by critical theory elites as oppressors. The church will not escape this in our country. Persecution is on the rise even here in America, attacks against Christians and Christianity. They go hand in hand, I'm saying. Would it surprise you to know that even among young evangelicals who are in Bible colleges training to be pastors, last week we had a professor at a Bible college here with us, and I talked to him for a few minutes afterwards, and he said even among them, he is having to try to help them see that it's okay to support Israel. They're struggling. They've been indoctrinated. Even future ministers and pastors, they're scared to make any strong affirmations of support for Israel and the Jewish people for fear that they'll be accused of favoritism or not loving all the other peoples of the world or being insensitive to the legitimate suffering and plights of Arab peoples as well. We call them today Palestinians. That's because Yasser Arafat won us all over, won the whole world over. Leader of the PLO in yesteryear. Palestinian used to refer to all the people that lived in that region called Palestine. Even Jews were called Palestinians. There were Palestinian Jews and Palestinian Arabs and Palestinian, all the other people from all over the world in that area. Now we use Palestinians only to refer to the Arab peoples. They certainly have endured a lot of suffering, and we ought to be very compassionate towards that. But again, why are young, up-and-coming pastors scared to death to say some of the things I'm saying right now? They would never, 22-year-olds in Bible colleges probably think what I'm doing right now is a horrible thing. And you might be wondering, well, Wednesday, this is not normal if you're a guest. Come next week and I'm just going to preach Psalm 123. We'll have an exposition. But it just seemed timely, and I'd planned it weeks ago before I knew, like, hey, there's going to be a conference with our president and the prime minister of Israel. I hope you saw that, by the way. It was very interesting, to say the least. So this just seemed timely, and I think there's a biblical view that we do need to wrestle with. And I'm going to take you through a lot of scriptures here in a moment. Just want to keep laying some backdrop for you, however. Hamas has terrorized the Palestinian people far more than Israel ever has. That's the actual truth on the ground. They are oppressed by the leadership, sadly, they elected. Somebody needs to help them have real free elections and cast these butchers out of there. Like the PLO's the same way. They have, in the West Bank, they have terrorized their own people far more than Israel ever has. So I am very compassionate towards the plight of the Arab peoples there. They are tortured all the time by their own leaders, by their own tyrants. Why are people starving in Gaza? Well, because Hamas stole all the food. If you're hearing something other than that, it's because you think your media is still trustworthy. I'm here to tell you, they're not. They also have an anti-Israel, anti-Christian bias. Plenty of food has actually gone into there. It doesn't get to the right people. Corruption is insane. A two-state solution has been offered four times in the last 50 years, each time agreed to by Israel and rejected by the leaders of the Palestinians. They are not interested. These wicked, demonic, satanic, demon-oppressed people, they are not interested in their own state, in their own nation. They have one interest, and they're not ashamed to say it. They say it all the time out loud. Believe them when they say it. Their goal is to kill every Jew that has ever existed or will ever exist, period. To absolutely wipe Israel as a nation off the map and to kill every single Jew on the planet. They state it publicly on their websites. Again, if that were directed at any people group, Christians ought to automatically say, well, that's satanic. That's demonic. We stand against that. Why are we so pro-life here? All right. You might wonder, like, well, Haman is still alive, by the way. The spirit of Haman lives. The spirit, this is not new to Israel. I'm going to go into that in a minute. But the spirit of Adolf Hitler is very much still alive. And you might wonder, like, why in the world a little bitty country, smaller really than the state of Indiana, that Israel as a nation right now has 1% of the landmass of their key archenemy, Iran. And yet, there's never been a piece of dirt more hotly contested and fought over than Israel and Jerusalem. Our guide told us when we went a couple years ago, Jerusalem, as far as they can tell from archaeology, has been absolutely demolished and rebuilt 27 times. And so today I want to argue from Psalm 122, verse 6, that we ought to, as Christians, still very much pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I want to say that American Christians especially should unashamedly seek the good of Israel and the Jewish people wherever they're found. I want to assert that followers of Jesus, who is the King of the Jews and the risen Lord of all, have good historical, political, and theological reasons to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and seek the good of Israel. All right, that's my outline. That's where we're going. I'm arguing that we have good historical, political, and theological reasons to love and support the Jewish people, Israel, regardless of how you define that, I'm going to argue. My premise is still true. So let's think first about some history, and then about some politics, and they're interwoven, and then we'll get into several texts and walk through some theology, some doctrine. Now, before I go any further, can I tell you what I'm not saying and what I'm not doing? I am not saying Israel right or wrong. The college professor that talked to me last week, it was a guest in our services, said that they've heard that from even Christians, and they have recoiled to the extreme other. So you can kind of see that's what humans are given to do. We want to go to extremes. There's ditches on both sides of this issue, right? I'm not saying, we support Israel, everything they did, right or wrong. No. Israel's not a perfect nation. Never have been, never will be. Just like I love America, I love the United States of America. I gave a good chunk of my life to serve and sacrifice for her, and I would do it again. If you've traveled anywhere in the world, you'll have a deep gratitude for what God has given us here in this nation. But that doesn't mean I don't stand against a whole lot of what our nation does, and a whole lot of what our nation stands for. And you know, you all know, we'll stand against any politician anytime, anywhere, if they're violating the righteous law of Almighty God, if they're violating His character. So we don't, loving America and supporting America doesn't mean America right or wrong, so it doesn't have to be that way with Israel either, right? You follow me? So I'm not saying that. Here's also what I'm not doing. I am not going to argue today for a particular eschatology, which is a view of the end times. There are 4 or 5 major ones out there. I have a position on that. In the right time, in the right place, in the right text, I would preach that to you. But I'm not doing that today. I actually think, and I hope God will give me the grace to say what I say so that, and we have different eschatologies in this room, by the way. We're happy. We're fine with that. That you're going to agree with the vast majority of what I say, what I already have said, I hope. There are some common sense principles in the scripture that I think, boy, all Christians, regardless of where you come down on the end times, we ought to at least be able to agree on some really plain stuff from the scripture. All right, and here's the last thing I'm not doing. I'm not claiming to have this all figured out. Not on your life. I am a fellow learner with you in this. All right, let's talk history. That was all introduction. This could be a good day for us. I'll be brief with the history. When David wrote Psalm 122 in somewhere around 1000 BC-ish, he ruled Israel under a united monarchy. They had three kings under the united monarchy: Saul, David, Solomon. And then they split, remember, into north and south. When the Jewish exiles who used these Psalms of ascent, or what I'm calling pilgrim psalms, Psalm 120 through 134, when they compiled that ancient hymn book in 500 BC, as they were returning to Jerusalem from Babylonian exile, they had a very different perspective on their history and what it even meant for them to be a people and a nation, right? And that is the history of Israel. Israel is actually, for most of its history, the vast majority of its history, not been what we would recognize as an actual nation state. I think that's important. We forget that. God made the Jews what they are and who they are. God made them who and what they are. There is only such a thing as a Jew or Israel because of God. Because of God's call and his converting grace and his covenant with Abraham. And that covenant, by the way, in Genesis 12 through 15, if you want to go this week and read, God made promises and it was a covenant. It was a one-sided covenant. When the animals were split in half, which is the way a covenant was ratified in those days, both parties of the covenant would walk between those animals. And they would, that was a way to say, may this happen to me and worse if I violate my end of this bargain. Well, if you read Genesis 12 through 15, who's the only one that walked through the animals? God himself. God is making a covenant that he can keep and will keep. And it's all about him and his character and his desire to save sinners all over the world through the Messiah who would come. He promised to bless all the families of the world through Abraham. And that has happened because of Jesus the Christ. He promised in that covenant to bless those who bless Abraham, to curse those who curse Abraham. This is a one-sided covenant that God swears only by himself, the Bible says, when he makes this covenant. So rather than go into any more great detail of the history of Israel, I just want to remind you that Israel has almost never experienced peace. Not from day one. Rescued from Egyptian slavery, formed into a nation, and immediately assaulted from every side. Their history is a history of people all over the world wanting them annihilated. You imagine living in Harrison County and every county around us, their sole purpose in life is to destroy every one of us in Harrison County. It's a different way to live. They're the only nation that the UN constantly questions their right to exist and constantly censors them for everything they do. That's not new. That's not new. Anti-Semitism is not new. Read your Bible. Satan hates God's promise to bless the families of the world through the Messiah who came through the Jewish people. It turns out, hear me, church. It turns out that being chosen by God to bless the world with the Messiah gets you relentlessly persecuted. And sadly, even some Christians down through history have held the Jews in disdain, to their great shame. Martin Luther, though there's a lot of evidence that very late in life he recanted his anti-Jewish views, and I'm thankful for that. But for a lot of his ministry, for all the good he did, he got that bad wrong. the Jews killed Jesus. Let's hate them. Well, you think you would have done anything different if you were there? Rome killed Jesus too. You don't read your Bible like that. You don't read your Bible arrogantly, right? You read and you say, well, we're just like them. None of us would have any hope at all if God didn't reach way down in grace through Christ and rescue our wretched souls. So I just remind you of brief history there. And I want to say this. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, He was conceived as a Jew. He was born under the law as a Jew. He lived a righteous, sinless life and fulfilled the law of God as a Jew. He died on the cross for the sins of His people as a Jew. He was buried as a Jew. He rose again as a Jew. He ascended to the right hand of the Father as a Jew. And He is returning in glory as a Jew. That shouldn't be controversial, but I'm telling you, there are all kinds of people in Christian churches and circles and even evangelical circles who would disagree with what I just said. I've been reading for this sermon. I've been listening. I've been watching posts. There's a massive argument out there now that Jesus rose from the dead as a Christian, not a Jew. Now, I just want to say something to you. That's, Jesus is not a Christian. Jesus is the Christ. Amen. Christian means little Christ, follower of Christ. No, He's the big Christ. He's the king and we're the subjects. And when evangelical Christians start getting those distinctions and categories confused, we've got theological problems. We're the followers. We're the saved. He's the Savior. Christian is someone who, by God's grace, has repented of his or her sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Jesus doesn't have to do any of that. He's the Savior. He's the King. He's the Lord. He's the King of the Jews. Because God's promise, you see, was that the King of the Jews, the Davidic covenant, the King of the Jews would be the King of the world. And God hasn't forgotten that promise. Amen. All right. Can I give you a quote here from the book? And then I want to read Psalm 2 and get into a little bit of politics and then a whole lot of theology. All right. Here we go. Buckle up. This guy is one of Israel's leading advocates. He leads a law firm. And Jeff Myers asked him, why do you think so many, even in America and on the left especially, are embracing Hamas? And his reply was this: the only thing that explains the embrace of Hamas is a deep hatred of God and the Bible. Well, I think that's it. Psalm 2 says he's right. Turn to Psalm 2. What would explain this? Psalm 2. This will be the first of several places we turn in a moment. And boy, I got a little more wound up than I thought I would. So I'll see if I can pare it down for you. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. Well, that's been the story of the history of the world ever since God made a promise to send the offspring of Eve to crush Satan's head. The enemies always opposed that. And it goes on, of course, and says, God, He's the one who sits in the heavens. He laughs at that. God is not shaken up by the world's hatred of Him and Jesus, His Son, the Christ. He says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here's his conclusion to all that good historical theology. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son who is the Messiah, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's true of Arab Palestinians and Jews, ethnic Jews living in Jerusalem and all over the world. It's true of people in Indiana. You want to be blessed forever and ever, amen? You must take refuge in God's Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And the world has always raged against that. Now let's talk a little politics, just a little, okay? And I mean mostly military type politics, all right? So just to remind you, when the kingdom was split in Israel in 722 BC, Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and exiled them. In 586 BC, Babylon did the same to the southern kingdom of Judah. By the time of Jesus, although Israel had been regathered into the land of Palestine or Israel, they existed in Jesus' time only as a puppet nation, right? They were under the dominion of Rome. They were never actually a real free nation again. And Rome actually annihilated them in AD 70, just took Jerusalem down to the ground. And since they were scattered all over the earth, all over the world. Listen, that was true until 1948. You do the math, AD 70 to 1948, there is no nation state or political entity called Israel at all. That's over 1800 years. So we can be gracious to commentators in that time period who over-spiritualized every reference to Israel and Jerusalem. I read commentaries like that when I studied to preach Psalm 122. Well, pray for Jerusalem, it just means pray for the church. Okay, well, it does mean that, but it doesn't just mean that. But I understand if you have no reference point, there's no such thing as like a nation Israel anymore. It would make more sense. They would just spiritualize all these references. I just want to say to you, it doesn't make sense now. In 1948, Israel became a nation state again. I do not pretend to know how that precisely may or may not fulfill explicit prophecies in the scripture. Maybe you're smart enough to figure that out. I'm not. Here's what I do know from my Bible. It was not an accident. Romans 13, verse 1 says, there is no authority, a governing authority on the planet, except what God has ordained. All governing authorities come from God. They're not accidents. That doesn't mean we should politically support North Korea as a government in the same way we do our own government or Israel. But it does mean that there is no government here that is an accident. God is controlling history. God is sovereign over history. It's His story, and He is bringing it to its rightful conclusion, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So to act like the current nation state of Israel is meaningless, like can just be ignored, that I'm sorry, that's just absurd on its face. It's ridiculous. Whatever it was in God's plan, it wasn't an accident. Israel, politically, we have good reasons to support Israel as Christians, especially in America. They've carved out the only democracy in the whole Middle East. They're not perfect, but they've carved out the only democratic government in the whole Middle East. Americans usually like that. We kind of are for that. Israel fights her wars today under the just war theory like no other nation. Just war theory, if you're not familiar with that, it doesn't say that war is right or righteous. War is a part of the fallen, wrecked, sin world that we're in. It's a horrible thing. It should be avoided if you can avoid it. Just war theory just says, hey, you can, a recognized authority can wage war in a way that minimizes unnecessary casualties. And that's called just war. Israel fights that way even, I would argue, even more than our own troops. There's not a nation on the planet that fights wars like Israel. Let me give you some examples of that. We've had friends that lived in Israel too, by the way, and and he was a colonel in the Marine Corps, and he'd be like, you would not believe what Israel did. They telegraph everything they're doing. They basically tell everybody, here's where we're going and what we're doing, get out. Listen to this. Since October 7th attack in 2023, the IDF has made 79,000 phone calls, sent 13.7 million texts, dropped 7.2 million leaflets, made 15 million recorded phone calls, and evacuated 1.2 million Gazans to safe zones, all in an attempt to spare unnecessary death in their war against Hamas, all to try to spare unnecessary innocent civilian casualties. No other nation, by the way, in modern history since 1948 has been such a stalwart friend and supporter of our own nation, the United States of America. We have, since 1948, we've had no better friend. So I think you have even good political reasons, regardless of your politics, how they nuance out. I hope I'm just using common sense here. And I believe, though I can't be dogmatic, but I think there's a weird providential sense in which the fates of our two nations, the United States of America and the current nation state of Israel, are inextricably bound together. Again, I can't be dogmatic about that, but I just have a strong sense it's true. All right, let me now take you through some scriptures and help you see some truths that I hope every Christian who loves God and His Word would say, yes, yes, okay, yes, I see that. All right, here's the first thing I want you to say. Just some bullet points, and then we'll be finished. But I am going to read quite a bit of scripture, so get ready. Get ready to turn. I do not think it's good Bible interpretation to ignore or over-spiritualize every biblical reference to the land, the actual dirt, land, earth of Israel or Jerusalem. Let me give you a quote here from Jeff Myers. The covenant language of Scripture is related to the land. The Abrahamic covenant was about the people in the land. God promised to bring His people into the land, Exodus 6, 7, and 8. God swore to give the land as an inheritance, Deuteronomy 30, 20. Ezekiel 36, 28 says, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Let me just pause there in this quote and tell you, Ezekiel 36 and 37, we love that in the New Covenant. A lot of New Covenant fulfilled promises there. I'll put my spirit in you and give you a new heart. And we say amen, but then if we keep reading, the promise goes on to say, and I'll regather you in the land. How do we say one of it's New Covenant, but the other one's not? That's not consistent Bible interpretation, I think. He goes on, Deuteronomy 11, 12 says, the eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, the land, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. Psalm 105, 8 through 11 says, he remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as a portion for your inheritance. Even the promises of the consummated, realized kingdom of God in Jesus Christ speak of God's redeemed people living in a renewed, restored land. Read Isaiah 11. Read Isaiah 65. We recognize that as messianic promises of full restoration to God's people, that the wolf will lay down with the lamb and the child shall play over the cobra's den. And the waters will teem with life. And renewed land promises are new covenant messianic kingdom promises. Zechariah 14 says when Jesus returns, he will touch down on the Mount of Olives. And there will be an earthquake that splits that hill in two. Jesus is said in Acts 1:11. Let's go there. Oh, this is good. Let's go to Acts 1. Acts chapter 1. My first bullet point I'm arguing here is that I just don't think it's wise for you to over-spiritualize every reference to the land or Israel or Jerusalem, etc. I don't think you can consistently do that in the scripture. You end up with something that really doesn't make a lot of sense. All right, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord. Now, of course, Jesus is risen and he's about to ascend. That's our context here. And so they ask him, look at their question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, let me just pause and say, Jesus is the only sinless, righteous, perfect teacher of theology that's ever walked the planet. If that was totally nuts that they thought that would ever happen, this would be the place Jesus would say, boys, you have completely misunderstood the whole plan of God and redemption. Let me go back to square one with you. And he doesn't do that. He doesn't rebuke that. He just says, the timing of that is none of your business. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he says. Hey, the seasons, the times, that's in God's hands. Your job is to spread the kingdom message about me to the ends of the earth. So he basically says, my kingdom is going to be restored in two phases. One, evangelism phase. Go tell the world and I'll gather them in. They'll come into union with Christ by grace through faith. But he doesn't say the kingdom won't actually be restored to Israel. I think it's implied, like that'll happen too at God's time and God's way. Something to think about, all right? I don't think you want to over-spiritualize everything about these promises. Here's bullet point number two. We should not ignore the evangelistic priority of God Almighty himself. Romans 1:16, Paul says, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is the word of God coming through Paul, that the gospel is to the Jew first. Jesus said, I'm sent only to the lost house of Israel. God's plan unfolds in stages. Now, thankfully, as we're going to see at the end of this sermon, Romans 11, all the Gentiles of the world are being grafted in, but not then. I'm sent to Israel. And the gospel, Paul says, is to the Jew first. Is Romans in the New Testament? Maybe you don't know. It's okay if you don't, but maybe you're kind of new to all this, but Romans is New Testament. That's New Covenant. Why would we think that's not still true? That's null and void. No, that's God's heart still. His plan is the gospel is for the Jew first. Of all people, Christians ought to be, just like Paul in Romans 9, I'm dying because I hate when the Jews reject their own Messiah. God have mercy on them. Save millions of them. Millions of them. It's God's heart. Ought to be mine. Ought to be yours. It doesn't mean I don't want other people to be saved. Of course I do. But I can't ignore what God says right there. The gospel was for the Jew first. All right. Romans 9, get God's compassion that more Jews will have their eyes open to come to faith in the one Messiah that the only one they'll ever have, whether they recognize it or not. All right, bullet point number three. Oh, this is a good one. Let me preface this by saying Jesus, I've seen a lot of arguments on who's the true Israel, Romans 11. Well, the easy answer to that is the Sunday school answer. Who's the true Israel of God? Jesus. He fulfills it all. He's the point of it all. Amen? The whole Bible, all the promises of God, 2 Corinthians 1, find their yes in Him. He is the true Israel of God, and no one will be grafted into the spiritual, redeemed, everlasting, life-possessing people of God unless they're united to the true Israel. Faith in Jesus Christ is the way. Doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is the true Israel. He fulfills it all. But here's my third bullet point. Israel has always existed as both a physical and a spiritual reality. That has always been the case. Isaac, not Ishmael, Romans 9. Was Ishmael Abraham's descendant? Yeah. Jacob, not Esau. Brothers. The sons of Korah, rebelling? Moses. Who's on the Lord's side? Moses says, come over here because the earth's about to swallow them up. All Jews. So God's election of Israel is true in two senses. He chose them, yes, to be an actual state or a nation, if you want to say it that, a geopolitical entity for the purposes of sending Jesus, the Messiah, into the world. But not all Israel, Romans 9, was Israel. Not everybody who's ethnically Jewish goes to heaven just because they're ethnically Jewish. That's the point. No, you got to be saved by grace through faith in Christ. So Israel was elected, some of them spiritually, for everlasting life, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 would say. It's true of all saved people. If you're saved, it's true of you too. We're going to end here in a moment with Romans 11, and hopefully you'll see that. Just want you to say, false prophets, Jeremiah. You could go on and on. So Israel has always existed as both a physical, ethnic reality, if you want to say it that way, and a spiritual reality. That ought not to confuse anybody. It's everywhere in the Bible. And yet, I do think the spiritual Israel is heightened in the New Testament. The spiritual Israel. And so that takes me to my next point. Every Christian is a Jew. That's not true because I said it. I mean, if it was just me, you'd be like, well, that's crazy talk. Where'd you get that? Well, I got it from the Word of God. Let's go to Romans 2. God says that, so I know I'm right. That's the beauty. Like God says it, so it's right. Romans 2. Every Christian is spiritually a Jew. Spiritually, we are Israel if we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. Romans 2 is one of the clear places. There's others, but we'll read this one. Romans 2, verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but you break the law. Now, Paul's point there is just, again, arguing against works righteousness. You will not get in God's good graces. You will not get saved, get your sins forgiven, and be in a right standing with God by your wit, will, wisdom, or works. I don't care who you are, if you're Jew or Gentile. That's his argument. But now look at what he says, verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from man, but from God. God's call and converting grace has always made Jews, Jews, truly Jews. Every Christian is a Jew. You could read Galatians 6, 14 and 15, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, God in Christ has brought Jews and Gentiles together to make one new man, broken down all those barriers. In Colossians 2, 9 through 15, even the circumcision of Christ is our circumcision, we're told. So Christians are Israel. There's a real sense in which that's true. But it doesn't mean that there is absolutely no ethnic distinctions in the New Testament about Israel either, as we'll see right now. Here's my next bullet point. God is not done with Israel yet. I hear Christians making that argument like, yeah, you know, they rejected the Messiah, too bad for them. Well, so would you, apart from the saving grace of God. Every sinner rejects the gospel until God opens their eyes by grace and gives you a new heart to believe and turn from your sin. He's not done with them. Let's go through Romans 11. I promise I know you want to get to the chicken house. I get it. I figured this one might be a little longer than normal. It'd probably get me maimed or killed later on, but Romans 11. I just want to walk through this glorious chapter where Paul deals with all of this stuff. And I'm not going to pretend I have the perfect understanding of everything in Romans 11, but let me just start walking you through it. Verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there is a remnant elect by grace. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. You see the distinctions he's making in Israel? Not all Israel's Israel, he argued in Romans 9. Elect Israel obtained salvation. But the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their, my translation says, full inclusion mean, but the Greek there is just, how much more will their fullness mean? Will their completion, will their consummation mean? So you see, God's not done. There's something else out there to come. Fullness of the Israelis, we would say, of Israel. He goes on, now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Right? You understand the argument? The sons of Korah were swallowed up and went to hell. And they were Jewish people. So who do you think you are, Gentile? You have no claim at all on any of this. What grace God has given us. It humbles us. It doesn't make us anti-Semitic and proud. Verse 23, and even if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. Hallelujah! For God has the power to graft them in again. Ethnic Jewish people. God has the power to save them too, he says. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Oh, we pray. We pray. And it goes on and says there's a fullness in verse 25 of the Gentiles that has to come. Same word, fullness. There's a fullness of Israel coming. There's a fullness of Gentiles that'll come. God will save every single person he has ever chosen to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, regardless of whether they're Gentile or Jew. His plan will be fulfilled. And it goes on to say, all Israel, verse 26, in this way, according to God's redemptive plan of history, all Israel will be saved. Does that mean at some point God will give grace for every ethnically Jewish person on the planet to believe in Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? It could. I don't think you could just totally rule that out. But I think in context, the point is this. All true Israel, look what God has done. He has made the whole world full of sinners one Israel. In the true Israel of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will bring all his peoples from China and from India and from Bangladesh and from Africa. And you go on and on and on. And one day we're gathered around the throne, Revelation 5 says, all tribes, tongues, and nations, they're still there. And they're singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Jerusalem is very much still both a place and a people. There's a new Jerusalem coming. I'll give you a couple more scriptures, and I've worn y'all out today. I'm sorry. I wish you'd give me another hour, but it's okay. I'm not going to take it. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24 is a good text to go study. That we have in Christ come to a new Mount Zion, to a new Jerusalem. Ezekiel 40 and 48, 40 through 48, the end of Ezekiel, every time I read that, I'm like, well, he describes this temple that's never existed. It's magnificent beyond anything we've ever known. I don't think that's literally going to be rebuilt. Maybe I'm wrong. I think an attempt to rebuild it would start the war that the Bible says will end all things. I think that would actually start it. But the temple is Christ, and he is glorious beyond compare. And rivers of life flow from him, just like he's the new temple. And his people all over the world will join in that with joy. Unbelievable. The measurement in Revelation 21. Go ahead and turn there. We'll end in Revelation. The measurements of the new Jerusalem coming down out of God from heaven. I mean, if you take them literally, it's half the size of the United States of America. Maybe that is literal. I just tend to think like, no, these outlandish measurements in the Bible are meant to say, it's glorious beyond anything you can imagine or dream. This new city. This new world, new heavens and new earth, because Jesus is the Lamb and the light of that place, and he's the temple of that place, and it's glorious beyond compare. Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And it's all land. Huh. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Turn to verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Are you paying attention still? I know it's been long. All right, John's told, I want you to see the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Well, that's the church. That's the redeemed of God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But look what he sees instead. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And then he begins to describe it, its measurements, its beauty, its value, its worth. Jerusalem is a place and a people. When we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're praying the prayer of John in the second to last verse of the whole Bible. And you're right there and you can look at it. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come. Come, Lord Jesus. So I want to say, we most definitely want to keep praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Because what we're really doing is praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, what a day. What a day. The king is coming. He's the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of the world. He's the king of the cosmos. He's the king of glory. Have you come to him in faith? Will you be in the New Jerusalem? Or will you be in the part I skipped was the lake of fire that burns with sulfur? Where all who reject the Messiah Jesus will be hurled. Come to Jesus. Come know what it is to be in the true Israel of God. Let's pray. God help us. We need to be saved. We need Jesus Christ, the true Israel of God, to rescue us from our sin. And that is true whether we are ethnically Jewish or ethnically Irish. And I'm thankful, God. My goodness. I'm so thankful that you grafted this old Irishman in. I had zero claim. I had no right before you. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. You make that our heart, God, for all peoples, for the glory of Christ. Amen.